We have a special guest with us today. If you've been attending our church for a while, you know that Eric Freeman did a one-year internship here at our church. And during that time, he worked in our office, and it was a great thing for our church and great thing for Ben and I, and I hope it was a good thing for Eric and his wife, Julie. And then in August last year, I believe, we said goodbye to Eric and Julie. They moved to St. Louis, and both of them started attending Covenant Seminary there in St. Louis to work on some graduate work. And they cut time out of their schedule to drive from St. Louis up here to spend a few days with our church family to be here on a weekend. So it worked out perfectly for us to invite Eric to preach today. And actually, it meant a lot to us that they chose to drive up here. Their families don't live here, and so it really was a choice on their part to come visit our church family. And so we're really glad to have you back. Eric, come on up and open God's Word with us.
Yeah, so last time Matt said that too, when we came here in December, that we came up and we don't have family up here. But, I mean, I'm not trying to sound silly, but we really do consider this home. I didn't ever feel homesick in my entire life before I left here. I'm 30 seconds in, and I'm already starting to tear up a little bit. Me and Julie haven't smiled this much in a long time. It's just been good. Let's pray real quick. Father, you are so good to us. May your word bless this time. God, there are many people in this room who need to know you as Father. God, I need to know you as Father. So do you meet us here in these next few minutes? In your name, amen. So if you've been around for the last several weeks, you know that we have been going through a sermon series on these spiritual disciplines. And even though I haven't been in my regular spot in the pew, I have been listening along online and love growing, love learning with you guys. And I think one of the things that we've been learning has been that we're not very disciplined people. Well, we are very disciplined people. It just seems that we're disciplined in a lot of the things that just don't matter quite as much in the long run. I'm very disciplined. I'm very disciplined at checking my Facebook every hour. I'm very disciplined at making sure my butt is in front of the TV when my favorite sports teams are playing. And Julie can testify to this. I'm very, very, very disciplined at eating pizza at least once a week. The seminary life. And so, yeah, we actually are disciplined. It's just that we're disciplined in so many things that don't always seem to make their way in the Bible. So we have a lot of disciplines, but what we're learning about through this series is something called spiritual disciplines. And Matt has been defining these spiritual disciplines as the devotional and experiential habits of life with God. Devotional and experiential. They're devotional because there's a certain level of commitment involved. There's some consistency there. And I think the thing that we miss out on is that they're also experiential. That these disciplines are based on the foundation of a relationship. And so spiritual disciplines are not just about learning how you're supposed to behave or what you're supposed to do. They are, but much more than that. You're simultaneously learning about those things while you're also learning about who you are in Christ. So spiritual disciplines is not just how you act or what you do, but who you are and who you're doing it for. One of the things Julie and I sometimes do it while we're at seminaries, we have to read and study catechisms. And if you don't know what a catechism is, it's basically just a written summary of some Christian principles. And they're usually in the form of questions and answers. And as I've been reading and studying these, something has stuck out to me that I don't think I've noticed before. The Westminster Catechism starts with a question and answer. What is the chief end of man? In other words, just what is the main purpose of man in life? And the answer is to glorify God. That sounds normal. But the second half is to enjoy him forever. The New City Catechism kind of builds off of that. So how do we glorify God? By enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, and obeying his will, commands, and law. And so if these statements are true, that actually significantly changes the way that we live our Christian life. You see, we're so often consumed with the hows and the whats of Christianity that we leave out the who that makes everything else possible. And the who that we are, that we're the people who've been created by a loving God who actually wants a relationship with us. And so as we study the spiritual disciplines that we're doing this morning of prayer and fasting, what we're going to soon find out is that we all too often get caught up in prayer and fasting for all the wrong reasons. We leave out that relationship. And so let's remember that it's not just the what and the how of praying. It's also who we're doing it for. The purpose of prayer and fasting, like the other disciplines, is to enrich and deepen your relational experience with God. And so with these things in mind, let's open up to Matthew 6. As we enter in Matthew 6, we're actually halfway through the Sermon on the Mount. And by this point in his sermon, Jesus has already just blown up everybody's categories of what spirituality is. And depending on who you are, you either are celebrating every word he's saying, or you're already calling for his head. And so with that in mind, let's read in Matthew 6. We're only going to be focusing on verse 5 through 18 today, but I'm going to start in 1 just for context. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so we learn a lot of things about prayer and fasting in these verses. But first and foremost, what we learn is that prayer and fasting is for God. It's not for anyone else. It's for God alone. We may not initially realize this if we don't know the context, but what Jesus just did in the passage I read is he just hit all of the hot button issues in Judaism in that day. We have giving to the needy, we have prayer, and we have fasting. These were the descriptions of righteousness in that day. It didn't get any bigger than this. And now he starts redefining what was common to them. He starts saying, just in verse 1, avoid doing these things in public. Because these aren't for other people. These are for God. And again, in 5 and 6, in verse 16 through 18, we see him say the same thing. Jesus is telling us that when we fast and pray, that we're to do it without a hint of hypocrisy. When you call on God's name, you better actually be calling out to God and not the guy across the street. Not for the recognition of others. And so, when Jesus is telling us not to call out to God, not to pray in a flamboyant manner, don't go out to the corner of the street and shout out so that you can be observed. Don't interrupt the synagogue service so that you can be seen by others and everybody will think you're extra righteous. But I do want to be clear. Jesus isn't actually picking on the standing up. He's not picking on the feeling of hunger pains when you fast. He's not picking on any of those methods. We see throughout the Bible many verses on prayer for standing, prayer for sitting, prayer for kneeling, prayer for laying on your face. I mean, Jesus did it himself, and he's actually going to ask believers a few chapters later in Matthew 18 to gather together. So prayer isn't exclusively private. Here's what Jesus is condemning, though. Here is what he is calling out. Don't do it with hypocrisy. Don't do it for the recognition of others. These are disciplines meant to enrich your relationship with God, not for self-recognition. And so I do think it's interesting. Verse 16, Jesus does an interesting thing here. He has a little play on words. What he's more literally saying here, when he says they disfigure their faces, he's actually saying they make their faces unrecognizable so that they might be recognized. He's calling out the outward show because he sees the inward heart of the action. He knows what's behind the outward show. Now, this is hard for people in that day because unlike today, maybe, public righteousness was like popular. It's celebrity status. If you're standing up and praying in the middle of a synagogue service, you're thinking that guy must be really, really holy because I would never do that. I must be a sinner. That guy must be really holy. This is like showing off your designer clothes or a brand new sports car. Righteousness is a big deal. And for Jesus to say, no, do these things in private. You're starting, but what about my reputation? What about that? Isn't that important? They're just praising themselves and looking for the praise of others. And Jesus says, if that's the reward they're seeking, they're going to get it. It's going to work. But that's all they're getting. There's no other reward. So Jesus is calling out right away, before he even teaches us how to pray and fast in the correct way. He knows our tendencies. He knows that we're looking for recognition from people more than we're looking for his love and his care. And so Jesus tells us that it would actually be better for a true follower of God, a true child of God, to just go in his room and pray to the Father by himself. Now this word that we have for room, it actually more closely translates to the word for closet. See, back in this day, a typical house is more like a very large studio apartment. There aren't really wall divisions between like a kitchen or a bedroom or anything else. But there is one wall division typically, and it's this little tiny closet in the corner, and it would usually have a door. There's no light, there's no window. People would like throw the dirtier items that they didn't want visitors to see in there. And so what Jesus is telling you is that I want you to go so far to avoid the temptation, if you struggle with this, to lock yourself in a dark, dirty closet. And you know what? No one's going to see you there, not even your own family, because I know that's a temptation for you. But there in the dark, dirty closet, I'm going to meet with you. Because that's all this matters. That's all this matters for, is to meet with God. And then Jesus goes on to tell us that not only should we avoid like a dramatic moan and groan of our hunger pains and when we fast, but that we should also do our best to make it just look like we're not even fasting at all. He says, anoint your head, wash your face. He's saying, clean yourself up. You see, back in this day, bathing wasn't regular. You might bathe once a week, maybe even less. And so you can understand the temptation that if you're a Jew and you fast weekly, the temptation to line up the day that you fast as the last day before you have your next bath, so that you look extra terrible. So that when people look at you, they know you're fasting. And not just that you're fasting, but that that dude fasts hard. This guy's intense. But Jesus is saying, no, lather, rinse, repeat, shave off that 5 o'clock shadow, clean out your ears, make it look like you're not fasting at all. Because your fasting is for God. That's the only person it's for. And he knows you're fasting. He knows your intense devotion, even if you look calm and pretty on the outside. This is private. This isn't for anybody else. And then secondly, Jesus tells us that our prayer and fasting shouldn't be done to manipulate God into doing what we want him to do. Verse 7, he tells us not to heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, because they think that God will finally bend to their will if we just pray long enough and intense enough, and he just wants us to shut up. I think this is actually a really serious point for us here. And just tell me, how many people, how many religions around the world view God as cold and distant and indifferent to their people? How many people think of their God as deaf to their needs and their prayers? How many of us Christians treat God as if he's a magic genie? And if we just match together the right prayer combo, if we pray a specific thing from Scripture, then suddenly all of our wildest wishes and dreams will come true. Now the evidence actually seems here that that's what Jesus is calling out, that the Jews had started treating their God as if he's a magic genie or as if he's a God who is indifferent to their needs and their concerns. So Jesus tells them that it would actually just be better for them to shut up, because all they're saying is babble. God doesn't listen to that. God looks at for true heartfelt prayers. And why? Because unlike the other gods, this God actually sees and knows everything that you want, everything that you need before you even open your mouth. He doesn't need some powerful, convincing TED talk with a fancy PowerPoint for him to buy into your cause. He actually knows it, and he cares already. And so this God that Jesus calls his Father, he knows it all. And this is the scary part. He knows it all, yet he still loves us. And he commands us to pray. Why would a God that already knows everything command us to pray? I really don't think it's that different from us. He wants to hear us say it. Many of us have heard of the love language test. Many of us have taken it. And if you don't know, they put together like 5 or 6 categories of love languages, of how we like to receive and give love to other people. And one of those categories is called words of affirmation. And what that simply means is that we don't simply like to know how a person feels about us, but we like to hear it as well. And so just picture, I'll use my marriage for example. If Julie comes home, I can usually see right away on her face whether or not she's had a good day or a bad day. But if I don't ask her about her day, I am a really terrible husband, aren't I? If I just keep doing what I'm doing. Now, I love my wife, but if I never tell her I love you, that is going to destroy our marriage. And in a similar way, but to a greater degree, God wants conversation. God wants relationship. He knows what's going on in the relationship. But he wants something deeper than that with us. That's what he created us for. When we look back to the Genesis account of creation, the it's very good of creation, part of that, a big part of that, was that there were no obstacles between God and man. There was relational intimacy there. He could be with people, and there was no sin, no disconnect between them. And God is now about the process of restoring us to that state because he wants real and vibrant relationships with his people. He wants communication. And so if we're to pray, and if it's only for God, what are we supposed to pray for? And it's now here that we draw near to the really famous part of this passage, the Lord's Prayer. And I just want to really quick take a little sidetrack. Some of you might have Bible translations that read a little differently than this. I know a lot of us, if we've memorized the Lord's Prayer at one point or another, we typically memorize it with an additional phrase. At the end of verse 13, we tend to expect the phrase, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And so if you're distracted by not seeing that, I just want to clear that up really quick. Our guess is that it was probably not in Matthew's original copy. And scholars have shown us that this prayer is actually used in early church liturgy as often as they met. This was up there with communion and baptism as far as importance in the early church. And so we think that a preacher or pastor would get up in front of everybody, recite the Lord's Prayer, and the entire congregation, much like our liturgy during our worship, would respond with, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen." And so if you're wondering why it's there, that's probably why. And whether or not it was in Matthew's original copy or not, what we can affirm is how true that is and how in sync with everything that we're learning is. All the glory to God. And that's what we're supposed to be praying for. And so if you do have more questions, Matthew preached a sermon on that a couple years ago. He can probably get in your hands, and I'll pass all questions over to him. So if this is a prayer that Jesus teaches us and his disciples to model our own prayers after, what are we supposed to pray for? Well, the phrase, "hallowed be your name," can sound confusing. All that really simply means is that we're not asking for our own name to be glorified, not our own wisdom, not our own favorite things, but that God's name and glory be spread throughout the earth. And when we hear, "your will be done, your kingdom come," what we're saying is that not our plans, not our idea about the way the world should be, but his. And so when we pray these words, what we're essentially telling God is, we're going to stop playing God. We're going to let go of control and let him take over. We're confessing that our plans, that our ideas of the way life should be, is short-sighted, and that we need him to step in, intervene, because he's the only one that can provide whatever we need. Now, the second half of the Lord's Prayer, these next set of requests that we see in this model prayer, they're dealing with personal provisions. And I do think that the order is important. We start by prioritizing God's glory, God's plan, God's kingdom, and then we work to our needs. God has it all together. And if God knows, he also knows what we need, but we still ask. And so we're asking for three provisions. We see daily bread, forgiveness, and deliverance. However, when I think of my most common prayers, I usually pray for a vacation, a pay raise, a new car, I mean, pizza, no. But we tend to pray for a more comfortable life, don't we? This prayer, however, holds a completely different perspective than what we're used to praying for. Now, back in this day, to pray for daily bread was literally just that. No matter how wealthy you were, no matter how skilled of a worker you were, you got paid for that day, for your 8 hours that you put in. There's no guarantee that that paycheck is there for you tomorrow. Your boss could just stop liking you and you don't get paid. There's no worker's comp for when you get sick or injured. There's no life insurance if you have a work accident and your family is left alone. So no matter how comfortable you feel today, there's no guarantee it's going to be there tomorrow. And so this prayer is real to them. They're asking for daily provisions. Dependency on God to provide your most basic needs. It doesn't really connect with us because we're so blessed. But maybe we should, this is a good reminder of how much blessing we have and how it's not from us. It's not from our own work. That's just how much God is providing for us. Now, you grammar nerds are going to really love this. The word and, A-N-D, is very important in this prayer. And so we look at the first half of the Lord's Prayer. We see, hallowed be your name, stop. Your kingdom come, stop. Your will be done, stop. But these last three parts of the prayer are connected by the word and. And what it does is it signifies that the next two requests after daily bread are just as equal, just as significant as the daily provision for food. And what Jesus is doing here is he's telling you, you need forgiveness and you need deliverance just as much as you need food. Now, do we believe that? If we didn't know where our next meal was coming from tomorrow, would we truly believe that we need forgiveness and deliverance as much as we need the meal to feed us and our kids? But that's exactly how Jesus is presenting these requests. One of my favorite songs that we sing here has been Rock of Ages, because there's one line in there that has always stuck out to me. The line is, wash me, Savior, or I die. And a couple years ago when we were still here, Ben actually stopped our worship service to draw out the severity of that statement. Because sometimes we sing words and we don't think about them. And he said, do you realize how big of a statement that is? Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's severe. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here, is that, yes, our bodies need food or they die. We need forgiveness or we die. We need God to deliver us from our trials or we die. Feed me, forgive me, deliver me, Savior, or I die. And then there's this, probably the hardest part of what God teaches us here. Jesus doesn't say if you pray or fast. He says when you pray or fast. You see, he's already assuming that his disciples are in the practice, are in the devotional habit of praying and fasting. One of the defining characteristics of relationships is that there's consistency there. There's commitment. And so what Jesus teaches us about prayer and fasting is that they're disciplines for God and God alone. They're opportunities for us to be fully known by him, but still be loved because we can come to him with our requests. The times for us to call out in dependency over our deepest needs, and they're to be consistent. And so I don't know about you, but at this point, I'm tired. Because I screw that up. I screw that up a lot. We're not very good at relationships. We're not very good at communication. We're not very good at expressing ourselves. We're really bad. We're really bad at consistency. There's a problem with us. And it's more than the fact that we just don't pray or fast right. The problem is, we have a broken relationship with God. And so, Jesus here, he's doing us a favor. He's exposing two types of hypocrites. And at some point or another, I'm sure all of us can resonate with both of these. The first hypocrite is the one who knows God, and maybe you started out really well. Maybe you prayed and fasted really well. But at some point along the way, the recognition that you got from God just wasn't enough. And so you start acting spiritual for the recognition of other people. You come to church, and it's the things that you do that give you more satisfaction than the relationship that you're in with God. And then there's a second type of hypocrite. And it's the one who doesn't really have a relationship with him at all, but still prays out to him. Calls out, trying to somehow twist his arm so that you can get what you want. And either way, there's a problem. And it's the same one, that the relationship that you have with God is broken. So can we just confess something right now? We're the problem in this whole relationship thing. We're the ones who get in the way. We're the ones who broke it. And the answer isn't a good one. It's not one you're going to want to hear. It's that you can't fix it. You can't grit your teeth and get it done. Not by yourself. Relationships are a two-way street. And it doesn't just involve work. If a young couple came to me and Julie and asked for some marriage advice, if they're preparing for marriage or something, I would be a terrible counselor if I told them that what makes a good marriage is make sure you get a job, cook, and clean regularly. That's going to keep your spouse happy. That's terrible advice. They're going to find out that their marriage isn't what they thought it would be. Because marriage involves something more than work. Relationships involve something more than work. Your relationship with God involves a whole lot more than you doing stuff for him. It involves actually being with him. You need God to be your God. The rest of the Christian life is not possible unless if you make God your God and allow that identity to dictate the way that you live the rest of the Christian life. Without relationship, your attempts at prayer and fasting, they're just going to be useless because God listens to his children. His children, people that he has relationships with. And so if it's true that our nature is that we break relationships, is there any hope for us? This week in preparation for the sermon, I just threw out a question on Twitter and Facebook to some of my friends and just asked, what's the biggest obstacle that you have in your prayer life? And I got a lot of responses, but one really stuck out to me. One of my friends said this, I'm afraid that God is indifferent to me. A silent God scares me more than a non-existent one. A silent God scares me more than a non-existent one. And when he told me that, it just like he put my deepest fears and insecurities just in the words. We're so afraid that God is indifferent. We're so afraid that God doesn't care about what we pray for. We're so afraid that he won't provide for us. We're afraid that if we go to him with all of our junk, that we're just going to be left hanging out to dry, exposed and vulnerable. And so what we do, we react by trying to put up all these self-defenses. So maybe you quit. Maybe you quit when you tried praying a really serious prayer or two and didn't get the answer you want, or it wasn't answered in the way you expected or in the time you wanted. Maybe you tried fasting once, but you didn't see any immediate effects. And so we quit. It's so hard for us to stay in a desperate place for very long because we're afraid that we're just going to be left out there all alone. So we doubt that God is actually who he says he is. We doubt that God will actually do what he promises he says he will. But is that true? Is God actually indifferent? When you pray or fast, does he hear you? And so we've skipped over a really important part in this passage. Let's look at verse 6. But when you pray, you being a true child of God, go into your room and shut the door and pray to who? Your Father, who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And again, those lines are repeated in verse 18 as well. And in the Lord's Prayer, who are we addressing? Some distant, indifferent, cold God? No. Our Father, who is in heaven. You see, Jesus is telling us that if you are His disciple, if you are His child, you belong to God. You have that relationship. The God of the universe, the maker of everything in it, is your Father. This isn't a distant, cold God who doesn't care about you and you have to somehow manipulate Him to just get Him to listen to you. This is a God who saw us, His lost creation, and like any father who loses a child will search every nook and cranny in a city to find His child. God sent His Son to seek and save the lost. And through Jesus, the perfect Son of God, we are adopted in His family. While we were still sinners, this happened, by the way. We didn't do anything to earn this salvation. And through Jesus, we can call His Father our Father. You know, this passage isn't just Jesus telling us how to get our relationship with God back on track. This is actually Jesus inviting us into something so much greater than we could ever imagine. And he knows exactly what this relationship with God is like and why He wants it for us, because He enjoys it perfectly. See, Jesus frequently took time to retreat, to go in the private place, to be with His Father. And there's a lot of passages that we could turn to right now to example that. But I think the one that fits our context most well right now is in Luke 22. And Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, just moments before He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be crucified. And He wants to spend these last moments of freedom with His Father in prayer. And Jesus knows what's about to happen to Him. He knows He's about to be betrayed by the people He came to save. He knows He's about to be crucified. He knows that the wrath that was meant for sin is about to be poured on Him. And He is emotionally torn up about this. He's breaking down. And like any of us, He asked, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Make another way happen. But then He finishes His prayer with something that we would never do. But something that sounds really familiar. Something that He just taught His disciples not that long before this moment. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus isn't just teaching us how to pray. He isn't just modeling for us how to pray. He's fulfilling the prayer of obedience in a way that we never could. Not my will, but yours be done, even to the point of sacrificing Himself for us. And because of that sacrifice, we're welcomed in. His Father becomes our Father. And we have the same access to Him, the same love, the same care. And so when you have a real relationship with God, when you can actually call Him Father and go to Him as a child, the entire dynamic of the relationship just changes. We can go to our Father in confidence like a child who will always receive good gifts from his Father. In a different passage, in Luke 11, Jesus says that if a child goes to his father and asks for a fish for lunch, what father's going to give him a snake? No. If he asks for an egg, what father's going to give him a scorpion? No. You guys would give him what they need. And he says this, but you who are evil, there's a call out right there, but you who are evil, you know these things. How much more will your father provide for you? If we know that we have a father who loves us, we can go to him in confidence that our prayers are going to be answered in the best possible way. That he knows what we need and what we want better than we know. And he's going to provide for that. Now, a lot of us struggle with devotional prayer and fasting because sometimes it just feels like a burden to keep up those regular habits. But when we begin to see God as our Father and see ourselves as children, we actually start to want that more. We love spending time with Him more than that we do it. And Jesus, in this passage, He repeatedly draws our attention to the need for private time with God. Go where nowhere else is and spend time with Him. I think that idea scares us a lot. You know, just go out to a restaurant today and just people watch. I'm a people watcher. Watch people. And look at all the couples that are out on a date. And they're just going to be there. And what's their posture? This. Just staring at their phone. Not talking with each other. Because we need distractions. We need to feel like we're not alone by ourselves. And so we keep ourselves busy. That's why we need privacy. We need to turn off our phones. We need to get away from the distractions of the world and be with Him. And when you're there experiencing real relationship, you're going to want more of that. We let technology, the pursuit of a career, kids' soccer practices, we let those get in the way of our relationships. We let them. We let distractions in. Get rid of the distractions. The more we learn about how much God truly loves us, the more that we're going to want to be with Him. Now, this part of consistency and time in prayer and fasting, I think that's also really hard for us. We hear all these heroic stories of spiritual prayer warriors, like Luther, who supposedly would wake up every morning and pray for 4 hours before he did anything. I can barely wake up in the morning. How am I supposed to pray for 4 hours every morning? And we feel compelled to be just like them, to somehow overnight become a guy who barely prays or fasts to somehow this guy who does it all day. Why are we putting expectations on ourselves that God doesn't put on us? God doesn't call us to pray for a certain amount of time every day. God calls us to be in relationship with Him and to let that grow. And so for you, that might look like 5 minutes today, and that's okay. And you might start scheduling, I'm going to take 5 minutes in the morning, 5 minutes in the evening, maybe 5 minutes around lunch. I've been recently turning off my radio. I love radio, and it's hard. Turning off radio, and on my 15-minute drive to work or school, talking with God there. And it becomes easier because you learn to enjoy it. You learn more about how much God loves you, and you want more. 5 minutes is going to turn into 10. 10 is going to turn into 30. And you might never get to 4 hours, and that's okay because it's not in the Bible. What is in the Bible is that God came to save His children. And that's what the goal is. I said at the beginning that spiritual disciplines are both devotional and relational. In the context of prayer and fasting, the more that you actually commit yourself, the devotional part, the more joy you're going to get out of that experiential part. Now imagine that as we're winding up here, you're wondering, okay, when is he going to talk about fasting? Fasting's weird. Let's just admit it. It's so countercultural. I love food. It's true. And it is so hard for us to go a day of fasting, let alone every 4 hours, you know? And we're so used to satisfying immediately our every want and desire that when those hunger pains start coming up, this fasting's not worth it. But we miss the point. You see, a lot of times we just chalk up fasting to, like, this is the brand new diet. And so this is how you get in shape. I heard it gives you really good abs. Or we try to make it seem like it's some hunger strike so that we convince God, man, if I don't eat long enough, He's going to want me to eat so I don't die, and so He's going to give me my wish. No, it's not any of those things. See, in Scripture, what we see fasting is that this is the physical representation of what hopefully we really believe on the inside. That we are in desperate, desperate need of His provision. And so if we believe that that second half of the Lord's Prayer is true, that we need forgiveness, we need deliverance, just as much as we need food, that is this display in real life, in bodily form. We desperately need Him. Now, in saying all that about fasting, that still doesn't cure our problem because it's dead. Fasting is dead in the church today. And if I'm being completely honest, it's dead in my life too. I maybe only fasted a handful of times, and it's those moments where I almost feel guilty that I fasted, because it's those moments where eating just doesn't even feel appropriate because you're in some turmoil, some crisis that you feel like you can't eat. You just need to go to God in desperation. What about regular fasting? Why is that dead? And as I've been convicted about my own life and about my own lack of fasting, what I've realized is that not all dead things should be left dead. That's not the way God operates. We need to resurrect fasting, even if we have no clue what it looks like right now, which, in all honesty, most of the church today doesn't. And so I want to invite you that if we truly believe that we're dependent on God for everything, that together we actually explore that. We learn together. We start together. Do it as a community. Do it corporately. Lean on each other to do that. And you know, just like prayer, don't feel like you're going to become a spiritual warrior overnight with fasting. Don't feel like you're going to be able to do it every week. Maybe just start once or twice over the next couple of months. And then maybe go monthly. And then maybe even then later you can go weekly. The point is not time that you do it. The point is your heart. The point is not recognition from others. Not whether or not you've checked that off your to-do list for the week. But that you're seeking God in true relationship. Prayer and fasting, they're completely foundational to building our relationship with God. They help us experience Him more fully. And as the catechism that I mentioned at the beginning said, the Christian life isn't just about obeying God. It is. Let me be clear, it is about obedience. But if that obedience is not built on the relationship that you have with God, and you look to Him as your Father, fasting and praying is not going to be worth anything in your life. They're incredible gifts to us to enjoy Him more. And so, Christian, is this real for you? When you think of your relationship with God, is the first word that pops to your mind Father? Or is it cold, indifferent deity? And you wonder whether or not He's listening. Do you go to Him with the confidence of a child that when He asks, He'll get what He needs most? And if you're here and you don't consider yourself a believer, or you still have questions, you're still journeying, you're asking good questions about what Christianity is all about, let me encourage you with something. God doesn't describe Himself in His Word as someone who doesn't care, as someone how you have to somehow climb a ladder to reach Him. God is a descending God. He has come to us. He was the one that bridged the gap. He's the one that established the relationship. He describes Himself as a loving Father to His children. He's not looking for servants. He's not looking for slaves to do His bidding. God wants relationship. And so if that's you, go to Him. Go to Him. As a child would to his parents. Let's go to Him with a desire for a relationship that is genuine. Let's build that relationship by enjoying Him through prayer and fasting. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, may that prayer be true. May You teach us how to be children, to love and trust and enjoy You. May we not use these spiritual disciplines as tools to make us feel better about ourselves, tools to make others recognize us as, oh, He's righteous, but as gifts from You to reconnect that broken relationship. God, help us enjoy You more. In Your name, amen. Our benediction today will be number 6. A professor of mine just a few weeks ago talked to me about this passage as the original benediction, a prayer blessing for all of Israel. And God commanded Aaron, the priest, to go up in front of all of Israel, hold out his hands over all of them. And sometimes when we do this in church, we think of it more like some sort of pastor casting a magical spell on all of you, hoping that your day goes well and all that. It's more than that. This is corporate prayer. This is all of us joining in. And sometimes they just sound like statements, but they're more like us asking that God would make these statements true. And so we're going to be in the original benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the peace of Christ, who has made it possible that you can call God Father, go with you and enjoy him forever. You're dismissed.